I think that this spring, I heard more people say, hasn't this been the most beautiful spring than any spring I can ever remember? And hasn't this summer had some stunning days? Many of you have come back from a week or weekend at the beach, talked about your toes in the sand, talked about evenings on the boardwalk, ice cream dripping down your chin. Others of you like to sit at the side of the pool and dangle a leg in. Some of you are big gardeners, love to get your spade in the ground. It's wonderful to drive around at night, isn't it, with the window down, or if you're fortunate enough, the top down of a car and feel it on a summer evening. And yet every now and then, you get the weatherman or woman saying, it's going to be rainy over the next 2 days. And you think, rats. But we all know that the rain is important in order for the other days to be beautiful and to work. I would say that the Bible has its sunny, beautiful summer days and its rainy days too. The sunny days are places like the Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd," or words from Jesus in the Gospels, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Whereas the rainy days in the Bible are passages like, well, much of the book of 1 Corinthians. I rarely heard anyone say, "What's your favorite book of the Bible?" "Oh, 1 Corinthians." Rarely heard anybody say that. And yet the rainy passages of Scripture are as important for the health of the church as the sunshine passages. Today we come in 1 Corinthians to a difficult passage, a sobering one, as necessary to the church's health, though, as John 3:16. The problem that it's addressing is the problem of some serious sin in the Corinthian church. The man who's sinning has not struggled against it or repented of it, and the church is turning a blind eye to it and is not helping this man in his lack of struggle. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep that festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. The problem in this passage is serious sin not being taken seriously by a church. Serious sin in a church not being taken seriously. Now, right away, we all feel uncomfortable when we hear this, and we need to remind ourselves that we all struggle with sin. We all have an internal war that can be less intense or more intense, depending on the day or the month. But Christians shine the light on their own sins. There are many sins, for instance, I'd say most sins, that are perfectly acceptable, and Christians make a habit of confessing to each other in almost any setting, where you just admit, I keep losing my temper this week, I need prayer. There are other sins that doubtless it's more appropriate to be more discreet with and to share only in a smaller group of very close friends or a counselor or so forth. But all sins should be taken seriously and repented of, yet some are smaller than others. Do you remember, for instance, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and Peter said, oh, Jesus, wash my whole body. And then Jesus said, you are already clean. The one who has taken a bath needs only to wash his feet. He was using the illustration, of course, about dusty Palestinian roads where once you take a bath and yet you walk next door to your neighbor's house for dinner, your feet in the sandals on that dirt road get dirty. But you don't need a whole bath again. He means then, of course, that in salvation, really, we have been cleansed. And not only cleansed, we've been made new, regenerated. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given a new heart. A lot of our sin drops off of us. And now the sin that Christians tend to get on them is the dust of the road day to day. It doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it means it's not fatal. It's not something that can't be dealt with. You confess them at the end of the day to God, or as you're going through the day, and you and God are fine. But sometimes a Christian will seriously drift and find himself or herself lacking the will to shine the light on that sin, to talk to anybody about it, to seek any help, to learn to repent. And when that happens, something more needs to take place. Our passage is about such a situation. There was a serious sin. It was immorality. Now, don't get the idea, by the way, that immorality is the only serious sin. This very passage talks about other sins, too, that are quite serious. It talks about greed that leads to swindling. Swindling can be anything from robbery to tax evasion to anything along that line. It mentions routine drunkenness down in verse 11. It mentions slandering, either to somebody's face or behind someone's back routinely. These things, if left unchecked, can just destroy a person or a church or a neighborhood, and so these things need to be dealt with. And you may remember back in Matthew 18, when Jesus was talking about the kind of sin that may take some serious congregational action, he didn't mention sexual sins at all. He says, if your brother sins against you and it wounds you terribly and you talk it through and it never gets resolved, they never repent, they cling to it, it just deepens. Those are the kinds of things too. And yet I want to make clear that although Paul is going to put the flashlight on a particular kind of immorality here, even serious sins are rarely the issue when a church needs to take some action against them. The New Testament has no complete list of all the sins that a church might need to take action against. No such list could be complete because the issue is not so much what a given sin is. The issue was, are we repenting when we fail? Here's the way one writer puts it. He says, churches should not be surprised when their members sin, but they should be deeply interested in how their members respond to that sin. Do they mourn? Do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? Okay, with that in mind then, that it's not so much the sin itself, although sins are big, but the unrepentance of a sin, Paul talks about a particular sin here that was quite serious, and it was the sin of immorality, a particular kind of immorality, and that is a sin of incest. We read that a man has his father's wife. Now, what's interesting here is he's talking about his mother-in-law in all probability. What's interesting here is that the Roman world was highly immoral, highly immoral. They bragged about their immorality. One Roman writer bragged that we keep a wife in order to have legitimate children, and we keep a mistress for pleasure. And of course, everybody understands this, and this is the way things ought to be. And especially in Corinth. Corinth was notoriously immoral. Corinth was a sailor's town. It had two ports very close to it. And in the Greco-Roman world, Corinth became a verb. To Corinthianize is to sleep around, because that's what happened there. But this passage says that this particular kind of immorality, a man with his mother-in-law, He says that even the pagans, I'm sorry, it's not his mother-in-law, probably his stepmother is another possibility, that even the pagans had limits about this kind of sin. The Roman writer Cicero put it this way. He was writing once about a son-in-law who was married to his mother-in-law in this particular case, and he says that this kind of marriage is, quote, incredible, and apart from that one instance, it's unheard of. So even the pagans, who had a very low bar of morality, had a certain bar below which this Christian man was operating on. And he was openly operating on in this way. And that's the sin itself. But what's worse than the sin itself in this passage, and this is very clear, what Paul finds worse than the sin itself is the church's awful failure to respond to it, refusal to get involved with it. In fact, in this passage, it's clear that Paul is more critical of the church for failing to be involved with this situation than he was of the sin itself. He says in verse 2, the reason was because you were proud. Now, you may recall from past times in 1 Corinthians that pride was the special sin of the Corinthians. The idea is probably something like this. These Corinthians thought that they were particularly spiritual, since a number of them had the gift of prophecy and some of them had the gift of speaking in tongues. And so they probably thought something like this. Listen, Christ has given us the Holy Spirit. And so now he has helped us to live above earthly things on the high spiritual plane. How could physical things like this really be consequential or important to a truly spiritual person? These people were free in Christ, so they thought to live as they pleased. And so in summary then, the problem is that a serious sin was not being taken seriously by the church. Both the sin itself and the church's failure to respond was particularly a problem for the Apostle Paul. Now, secondly, what is the solution that this chapter gives to serious sin not being addressed? Well, the solution is, of course, for the church to rouse itself, to wake up. And that's what Paul says should happen here. And in this passage, he makes clear that there are three parties that he has in mind that would address the situation. The first party is, of course, the leaders of the church. The leaders are supposed to act. But in this case, the leaders did not act. That's what's so difficult about it. They took no initiative. So Paul, as a leader of leaders, as an apostle, took the initiative by himself. Here's the way he puts that in verse 2 and 3. Shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I have taken certain actions. In fact, the way the Greek of verse 3 begins is actually like this, literally. I, on my part, have done A, B, and C. That's in contrast to the do-nothingness that the leaders of the church there had had. They were close. These Corinthian leaders, the elders or pastors, whatever, of that church, were at the scene, so to speak, and they were doing nothing. Paul was at a disadvantage. He was at a far distance, and yet he is doing something. That's what he means then when he says in verse 3, I am with you in spirit. My attention is focused here. My prayers are focused here. My letter is focused here. That's the first of the three parties. But there are two more parties to go. The second party that's to be involved are the members themselves. The members must act. He says in verse 4, when he says, when you assemble. In other words, they're to call a meeting and deal with this situation. Well, we immediately think to ourselves, couldn't this be handled more privately or more discreetly? And the answer to that, of course, is that Jesus has already addressed this in Matthew chapter 18. That's why last week, when we came to this chapter, we took a week first to cover Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 here, because 1 Corinthians 5 kind of picks up where Jesus left off in Matthew 18. Remember that Jesus said, when there's a problem, just go one-on-one. Almost always you can solve it that way. But if a person doesn't listen, take two or three one-on-one. Then maybe the person will listen then, and you go very slowly. And if that doesn't happen, then you bring it to the entire church. That's where 1 Corinthians 5 starts here. And in this case, this man's sin was done so publicly and brazenly that there was no opportunity to deal with it privately. It was flaunted in front of the whole church, so it needed to be dealt with in front of the whole church right from the start. Well, we might say to Paul, for members to gather and in any way discuss another member's sins? Isn't this judging? Didn't Jesus himself say, do not judge? And of course, the answer to this is, we always need to take all the scriptures that deal with a certain topic together and think of a way how they all go together, rather than just latch on to any one of them as if that's the whole truth, because as you've often heard growing up, a half-truth told as if it were the whole truth is an untruth. And so a single verse talked about as if it were the entire teaching of Scripture will almost always lead to some kind of twisted application of the Bible to situations. So I would say this, that when Jesus opposed judging, he was opposing self-righteous judging. He was opposing judging with a motive for tearing down instead of a motive for building up. And he was certainly opposing judging where you have, as he said, a lumberyard in your own eye, and the other guy just has a little splinter of wood in his eye where you're not seeing your own sins. That's what Jesus was talking about. But the Bible clearly requires churches to make judgments in these matters. If nowhere else, in verse 12 here, but there are a number of other places. Verse 12 says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We're not to do that. But are you not to judge those inside the church? He clearly says, you must judge it. In the very next chapter, chapter 6, some 7 times, he is going to talk about judging and the need of Christians to judge each other in certain circumstances. And in a minute, we'll see the love, the absolute love that is behind this kind of judgment. So, the problem is serious sin not being taken seriously. The solution is that the church must rouse itself, and 3 parties are to be there, the leaders, the members, and yet there's a 3rd party that often goes unrecognized that's to be present at such a meeting. And that's that Jesus Christ himself must be present at such a meeting, not just human beings. You may remember, if you were here last week, that in Matthew 18, Jesus promised his presence at just such a meeting. You remember the verse in Matthew 18 that says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I'm there. If 2 or 3 agree on anything, I'll do it. This is in the context of his talking about a church helping a wandering sheep. So in verse 4, we read that the group is assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, or depending upon how you translate it, Paul has already judged this man in the name of our Lord Jesus. This meeting is taking place in the name of Jesus Christ. To do something in somebody's name is to act with the authority of that person. And so the church is to act with the authority of Jesus, not just to go off on their own, but to clearly follow his word carefully and prayerfully. But not only the name of Jesus is to be present at this time, but the power of Jesus is to be present at this meeting. He says right here that the power, this is verse 4, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ would be present. This power is the power to do several things. One, it's the power to add weight and solemnity to a meeting. And then it's the power to carry out what it is that the congregation prays about. Let's think about those 2 things that Jesus brings. First, Jesus' presence in such a meeting brings a weight or a solemnity to that meeting. I can recall very clearly, this was several decades ago, where our church had such a meeting in this very room, and it was a sad and difficult time. And as we all prayed and asked God's intervention as a congregation, there was a moment in that meeting where everybody who was there could sense it. It was almost like there was a shudder. D.D., not T.T., a shudder that went through the room. People could very clearly and tangibly sense the presence of Christ in that somber and difficult time. It's not just the presence of Jesus to give solemnity to it, though. It's the presence of Jesus to carry out what the congregation asks of him. It's going to be very clear in this passage what the congregation is going to request of God, and God promises to answer that prayer. Do you remember Matthew 18 again, how Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth, and probably the translation there should be, whomever you bind on earth, will be bound in heaven. That means that something in heaven corresponds to what a Bible-believing church does if they're acting in a prayerful, careful, and biblical manner. Heaven responds. This is the presence of Jesus acting in power through his Spirit. Something in heaven corresponds to what's going on there on earth. So in summary then, a church must rouse itself to action. The leaders, the members, and the presence of Jesus Christ together in a meeting. So now comes our third great question. What should happen at this gathering or meeting? And this is covered in verse 4 and 5. And the first thing that is so very clear should happen, and yet it's so easily passed over, is sorrow should happen. Grieving and mourning should happen. Verse 2 says, you folks are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Jesus had said, blessed are those who mourn. And a lot of what he was talking about, I think, is this kind of mourning that Paul's talking about here. Mourning over God being disrespected by the way this man has lived in front of his neighbors. Mourning because of the effect it has on the church. Grieving because of the effect it has on the world. Pagans, although they were so immoral, tended to think in the early centuries that Christians were the ones who were immoral because their meetings were secret. That is, during the Lord's Supper, they did not allow non-Christians to attend. What are these secret meetings about? What's this talk about eating flesh and drinking blood anyway? Is there cannibalism going on? The rumors were. And what is this deal about calling each other a brother and sister? Is there incest going on? These are the kinds of things that pagans thought about. And so this man just gave pagans one more reason to spread their stories and to raise their eyebrows. And so they were mourning. But particularly they were mourning because of the danger to the person who was sinning. This man's eternal salvation was an absolute danger. And they were to grieve and mourn over that. So that's the first thing that should happen in a meeting. A meeting like that, in which there are no tears, or at least very strong expressions of grief, is a meeting that you wonder, is it being conducted in a biblical way in the name of Jesus? Because this kind of thing should cause a tremendous amount of sorrow and sadness in a church. What else should happen in this meeting besides grief? Well, Paul says very clearly, they should remove the person from the church. Shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? One scholar pointed out that four different places in this chapter, the idea of removing is there, whether with words or whether with illustrations from everyday life. They're to remove the person. Then comes this frightening, interesting phrase, hand this man over to Satan. What a remarkable phrase. It's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, when two men have been blaspheming, and Paul says that he has handed them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, this odd phrase, to hand someone over to Satan, is linked with another phrase, verse 5 again, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Let me give you the literal rendering of that because it's going to make it easy for us to talk for a moment. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, is what he says. And how you interpret one of these phrases, any one of these phrases, handing over to Satan, destruction of the flesh, will determine how you interpret the other. Handing someone to Satan, destruction of the flesh, this sounds so cruel. This sounds so self-righteous. How could a Christian church ever be involved in something that could be described by those words? Many years ago, again, decades, I would say, we had such a service here in this room in our church. And there was a woman in our church. She was rather elderly, but she was a fervent Christian. She taught children and poured herself into Christian ministry. She approached us afterwards and she said, I am deeply disturbed by the language that was used in this service where we talked about handing a person over to Satan. And we ask her, have you ever really considered 1 Corinthians 5? No, I haven't. And together we all looked at it. And after she studied this passage, she said, I'm sorry. I realize I have to withdraw my words. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. But whatever it means to hand a person to Satan, notice what the purpose of it is. This is not an end. That is not the purpose of the meeting. That is not ultimately why the meeting takes place. Why ultimately does the meeting take place? What is the ultimate purpose? Here it is. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, literally, in order that his spirit may be saved. Let me express this again. The man is in eternal danger. People have tried, perhaps, if they were a good church, this church didn't, to dissuade him from the way he's going. And so now Paul says there's only one thing left to do that could possibly save this man on the day when Jesus Christ comes back and has the great judgment day. In order that he may be saved, bring the church together and do these things. I think like this. When Jesus talks about going to a person one-on-one and then two or three-on-one and finally bring it to the church leaders and finally bring it to the whole congregation and only then having a service like this when the person is removed from fellowship, I look at it like this. There's a train coming down a track. In the distance, the bridge is out. And if the train keeps going, it will plummet over the cliff into everybody's sure destruction. But the engineer does not know this, and so he keeps going. The locals know it, though. So people, as the train are passing, they're waving their arms to stop and stop. He can't hear what they're saying. He just waves back as they go. So other people try to stop him, and they take smaller items and put it on the track. Maybe they'll take a small tree or a log or something along the track. But the train has a cow pusher, and so as it moves along, it just shoves all these things along. Finally, somebody along the track builds an enormous fire and piles up as much stuff as they can along the track. Why? So the train will wreck. So they'll have an accident? So people will have broken bones? No. There's one reason only. It's their last-ditch effort to keep a train from going over the track in an irremediable action of death. If this man does not repent, he will prove himself to be a non-Christian, even though he was fervent in his profession of Christ at one time. And so, to save his soul, they do this act. A church that does not have this as its goal has no business being a church. Now, what does this phrase mean, the destruction of the flesh? There are really only two major views. View number one is that the term flesh there means the man's body. And therefore, they're handing him over to Satan in such a way that his body will be harmed. And since the word destruction is so strong, most scholars think that it means that he would be actually die from the influence of Satan on his life. In this case, hand him over to Satan is asking God to let Satan, as it were, as somebody said, do his work on this man. And there's certainly an amount of biblical justification for thinking like this. Take the book of Job. It was Satan who received permission from God to destroy Job's livestock and to bring boils on his body and even to have a storm come and kill his children. Or consider the words of Jesus in Luke 13:16, where a woman who had been bent over with scoliosis for 16 years, Jesus says that Satan has kept her bound for 16 years. So we know that the devil can work physical harm at times, or even death, perhaps. We don't know when, where, and how that works. And there are other support that sin sometimes has bodily consequences. In this very book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 30, when he's talking about how they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, he said, because of this, many among you are weak and sick, and some of you even sleep. That is, some of you are even dead. And do you remember when, in the early church in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, two members of the Christian church in Jerusalem, lied about how much money they gave? They were died right on the spot. And do you remember in Acts chapter 13, when there was a Jewish sorcerer named Elymas that opposed Paul's work? The apostle Paul said a word and the man went blind. The apostle had authority to do this. And so very possibly, many people believe that hand to Satan means asking God that Satan would hurt this man bodily, making him sick, or even many people taking his life. This leads to view number two, though, because think about it. If Paul's focus is that the man be saved, if that is Paul's reason for this, death as a result of being handed over to Satan seems like an odd way to do that, does it not? And if the Christians, later on in this passage, will be asked to avoid eating with the man, that seems odd if the goal is that Satan absolutely destroys, that is, kills his body. And so this leads to view number two instead. The second view is that when it says hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the flesh is used not to mean his body, but to mean his sinful nature. Like in Galatians 5, when it says that the flesh inside of us wars with the spirit, our sinful nature is often referred to as the flesh in the New Testament. In this case, the handing over to Satan would mean that the church is removing him from the fellowship of the church and placing him back into the world where Satan runs the show. And of course, the world can be a cruel place. That apparently was the standard view of the early church, according to Gordon Fee, who's an outstanding scholar. That is, that Jesus is talking here, Paul is talking about excommunication, not about some supernatural act of the devil in the person's body. We know, for instance, that the world is considered the domain of the devil by the New Testament. 1 John 5:9 says, we know that we are the children of God, but that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Or the same idea is given in Colossians 1:13, where it says about Christians that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the world, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, Christianity, the faith, the church, and so forth. The idea here, that is, the world is the place where there's sin and guilt and darkness and despair and often hatred and arguing and murder and so forth, but that the church is the place where there's forgiveness and light and hope and friendship and fellowship and love and so forth. And thus, handing the man to Satan would mean putting the man out of your fellowship, like it says in verse 2, or removing the man, expelling the man from the church, which it says in verse 13, or like what Jesus said when he said, treat the person as a tax collector or a Gentile. That is, let life buffet him, let the world buffet him. And Jesus, of course, promises that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, in order to illustrate the importance of it, Paul gives a little illustration in verses 6 through 8, and his illustration has to do with bread. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Actually, his word there is not yeast so much as it is the word leaven. Leaven is either yeast itself or a little lump of bread that has yeast in it prior to that, or that's fermented from sitting out. The idea is that leaven or yeast is a picture of sin spreading. It spreads slowly, it spreads invisibly, but it spreads certainly, and sin certainly does that from one person to another. The more that we rub shoulders with each other in a sinful way, the more our sins splash onto each other and we lead each other down the wrong path. And so if we don't deal with sin, it will embolden others and sin will spread. In our own hearts it does this, and person to person in a church it does this. So he says that a little yeast tends to work its way through a congregation. Years ago, again, at our church, one time where we had a service like this where we removed somebody from the church with grief, I believe, and following this kind of a passage, a person who was quite new to the church came up to us afterwards and said, my goodness, I've never seen this happen in a Christian church. They said, I wish like anything that our former church had done this sort of thing. And the person described in their former church where a person had done a particular sin repeatedly and had done it openly, and people saw that the leaders did nothing and the church did nothing, and so folks assumed that was okay. And over time, you start to see that same sin pop up over here and over there and over there, and it just spread throughout the church because folks thought, well, I could be bold to sin. It's okay to do so. Yeast spreads. Now, when Paul talked about leaven it started to remind him, it seems, of the Passover meal. You remember what happened there? The Passover was when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And then Christ, God, was going to free them. And so he said, I'm going to free you tonight. You're not going to have much time. So when you bake bread tonight, do not put leaven in it. It will not have time to rise. Eat unleavened bread because of the haste. And tonight, when the angel of death comes to kill the Egyptians, you kill a Passover lamb or goat, and the blood on your door will see that the angel of death passes over you rather than gets to you. In other words, that Passover pictured the forgiveness of our sins and the atonement of our sins by the blood of Christ. Now, every year after the Passover, since then, for hundreds of years now, the Jews kept the Passover feast. And days before, they were commanded by God to remove all yeast and all leaven from their house in order to remember the night that they ate bread baked in haste without yeast. But of course, the removal of yeast from the house also pictured the removal of sin, because the spreading of yeast is a picture in the Bible of the spreading of sin. So the Apostle Paul takes this picture of the removal of sin by talking about yeast and leaven in the Passover, and the forgiveness of sin by talking about the Passover lamb, Jesus, that was sacrificed for us. And here is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Christian, for you, all of life is like the Passover. All of life is a remembering of the Passover lamb of God who paid for our sins. And so we Christians ought to keep that feast by always remembering Jesus Christ. But you remember in the Passover feast that the leaven was to be removed from the house before the Passover lamb was sacrificed. However, it seems to me that in your church, he says, leaven of sin is spreading all over the place, and Christ has already been sacrificed as our Passover lamb, so it's high past time for us to root out the sin in our church and in our lives, because the Passover lamb has already been sacrificed. It's time instead to live in a manner of sincerity and truth, that is a godly life, rather than with malice and wickedness, that is with a sinful life. And when you allow serious sin in your church, you ruin all of this. Well, finally, to close, what is to happen after this solemn gathering is over and the people turn the person out of the church back into the world, which is the domain of the devil? Well, on this point, Paul knows that there's a little bit of a misunderstanding, and he talks about it in verse 9 and following. He said, look, I wrote to you in a previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I didn't mean all the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. I don't mean, he says, that you're to put out of your fellowship, that you're to disassociate with the baker down the street, and the butcher down the street, and the guy who sells you root beer, and this sort of thing. He says, no, God will worry about the people that are outside the church. But verse 11, but I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is, any professing Christian, who is immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler, or who fulfills the words of Jesus, who said, when one person sins against another, with such a man, do not even eat. What do you mean, do not even eat? Well, he doesn't mean to be rude to a person who's been removed from the church, that if you see him on the street, you don't say hi, you pretend you don't see him, you turn the face, or you, worse yet, that you would treat him rudely. But what he says is, don't associate with him. The word is the word that's used to mix ingredients in a mixing bowl or mix medical ingredients. Don't mingle with them. Don't socially mingle. Why? One of the great reasons why is in order to create loneliness, in order to help that wandering person know what he's missing. Remember the reason that Paul had here. The whole reason for this is, quote, so he may be saved in the end times when Jesus comes back. Here's how this works. Years ago, there was a man in our church who was removed from our church body. Again, it was after a long time of private conversations and two or three on one and finally telling it to the church and people pleading with him and so forth. After he was removed, he became very lonely. He was living by himself, and he used to call people from our church and say, would you like to get together? Why don't we go see a movie? Why don't we go bowling? And I remember different people from the church coming to the church leaders here saying, what should we do? This man wants to spend time with us. Should we spend time with him? Can't we use it as an opportunity, you know, to talk and so forth? And so we all search the scriptures very clearly. And 1 Corinthians 5 is the passage that really struck us where he said, do not even eat with a person, which is the same thing as Jesus saying, treat the person like you would a tax collector or a Gentile. And so repeatedly our people would say to him, listen, I really like you as a person. I would love nothing better than to go to the movies with you. But I can't just socialize with you because if I do that, that will imply business as usual. And it would imply to you everything's all right. If you want to get together to discuss repenting and coming back to the church and making this right, I'll be glad to do it. But if it's to get together just to enjoy each other's company, I'm sorry. I'm truly sorry. But I can't. This isolation made this man more and more lonely. And finally, he came back. And he repented before the whole church, and he was gloriously restored, and he made clear that the thing that really worked on him were the Christians in this church, loving him enough not to mingle with him so that his loneliness reached him. And when they come back, when a person repents, what should you do? Oh, 2 Corinthians, just written months later probably, tells what to do. It describes what happened with this very man, so it would seem. Chapter 2, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. The punishment inflicted on the man by the majority is sufficient for him. Now you ought to forgive and to comfort him so that he would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, the party you have when a person who's been taken out of the church comes back ought to be as big and as serious and as enjoyable as the sobriety of the service when he was removed from membership. There ought to be confetti and the popping of corks. And there was. I can tell you that some of the most joyous services in the, 38-year history of this church has been services where people were restored. Of 8 people over the years whom this church has had the sad duty to remove from membership, 4 of those people have come back and thus been received in services of restoration. And I'll tell you, the swarm of love that you see around that person is a sight to behold. If you ever see it once, you won't soon forget it. So that's what ought to happen in a church when a person repents. And what does God think about it when a person repents? Well, if whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And the way Jesus said it was the best. Luke 15:7, I tell you the truth, he says, that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Our Lord, thank you for these words. We know, God, that when someone tells us we have dandruff on our shoulders or food on our mustache, it's because they love us enough to tell us that, not to make us feel bad. And we know that you give us this passage because you love us. Oh, God, we pray that our church, every church in this area, would always have such love as the goal and motive when we obey you in this difficult passage. We pray, God, that you would use the actions of any church that tries to do this as best they can, although they're human. We pray, God, that you would use those actions in order to show love to people removed and to bring them back, and that they may be yours on the day that Jesus Christ returns. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of Jesus Christ who seeks us, may the love of God the Father who waits for us to return, and may the Holy Spirit who alone can do these things in our hearts be with you all. Amen.